I know what you people have been up to. So it's probably, let's just say, honorable for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue your truth. We thank you for the power of it and how it can be utilized in our own souls if we know the doctrine. May these things occur this evening as we concentrate on your immutable word, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on page 28. We've made it down to a point 9, which is evil never understands grace functions. And that's probably something you've run into. Evil never understands grace functions. And when that is the case, you can't communicate with those who have that particular mental attitude. So let's note something that brings that out in a passage. It would be in Matthew chapter 20. I call it the passage or the parable of the vineyard workers. We're going to note something down at verse 13 when it's all over. Now, the Bible always advocates capitalism and free enterprise. That's what's actually going on in these 16 verses. The concept of capitalism is found in Scripture. In other words, people own things, produce a product, able to make a living by selling what they make to others who need the item, whatever it happens to be. And they try to make a profit on it, and otherwise they try to cover the expenses they incurred developing the product, whatever it was. And then they want to make a little bit of profit because they have to then reorder goods and services in order to produce more. And in the end of it, he's got enough money left over to feed his family. That's the idea of capitalism. It sounds pretty good to people who break it down in that way. You just can't make things and give them away. And if you give them away, you won't make more than two or three and you're out of business. So that's the concept here, and let's see how it goes among those who have a non-capitalist attitude. The Bible always advocates capitalism and free enterprise. Evil is always antagonistic toward grace and always seeks to manipulate grace. So God's standards for maturity and qualifications for blessing are the same for every believer. Therefore, the idea is advanced to spiritual maturity. That is the objective of the believer, is to make the advance. Now, once saved, you've got indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that's as far as you've gotten. And if you want to aggrandize that privilege, then you have to concentrate on what God's got to say. Up to that point, you could own a wheelbarrow full of Bibles and they're no good to you. I guess you maybe could use them to thumb through, but you don't have the teaching ministry of the Spirit to really gather anything meaningful from it. And that you would gather, you would have erroneous application. So it is blind arrogance for any believer to suggest or imply that he has advanced or enjoyed some unique experience, or that his spiritual life has more impact than anyone else's. There are braggamonies, there's no doubt about that. This does occur in churches. Someone may learn a little idea or a concept that they think is really advantageous to them, and they get a braggamony going. Well, once you've bragged about that one, have you got anything left? Said, well, maybe another Bible class or two might be advantageous. Nevertheless, blind arrogance divorces the believer from the reality of spiritual things. And blind arrogance comes in many forms. There's legalism. You may know some legalists. Salvation by works, where they believe they can work their way into heaven and get upset with those who contend that it's simply faith alone in Christ alone. But they say, no, you have to work your way into heaven. They can say that and they can practice that idea, but they're going to find out in the end that it didn't work. Spirituality by works, you want to be spiritual, then you have to do a lot of working. The idea of spirituality is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in that environment, you try to grow in grace through the communication of the Word of God in a local church. And as that aggrandizes in your inventory of ideas, then you begin to acquire an inventory of absolute truth, which you can apply in the devil's world personally. And when you do that, then you are having an individual historical impact from your own inventory of ideas. And you can just be very casual about it and fire just a missile out there and see who responds to it and who will ask a question or something of that nature. And then it could go, excuse me, that was loud, wasn't it? I'll stand over here a little bit. That'll go over their heads. They have no idea what you've just said. So that's the kind of thing you'll run into. Spirituality by works, maturity by works, that's not going to happen. All three are signs, therefore, of evil. And when this is going on down here in the South, you would say it's evil. So the person who assumes that the plan of God stands or falls on the basis of his behavior is arrogant under the influence of evil. Evil people are really not very, let's say, welcoming. They want to berate, criticize, nitpick, that kind of thing goes on. And therefore, it is a type of spirituality, although it's not spiritual, but they think it's a spirituality to browbeat people in a manner of fashion that they come around to their way of thinking. And of course, they're not going to wind up with many friends, but so ultimately you try to avoid them, draw a wide circle around whoever they are. So the plan of God depends on the essence of God, never what we do. And when you learn grace, when it's not about what we do, then we're able to orient and adjust to what our job is. Our job is to be relaxed, to grow in grace, to get the information, and make the application in your own life as you're guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word, that portion of the Word that you have acquired in your soul. Application is something that is very personal. It's what you do. You're following the lead of the Holy Spirit, and you leave all of the other concepts and ideas the devil's world offers. Just leave that alone. You're in the devil's world, and Lucifer runs the show. I've made that point to you, I think, yesterday. He is the one that is running the show. And he's got a lot of followers today. And what is happening in Client Nation America at the present moment is the accumulation of those who have either lost the thought or never had it. And as a result of that, they're operating from the dark side, using concepts and ideas that are in complete contradistinction to the freedom that a client nation should enjoy. So in the process, they're destroying or trying to destroy a client nation. And it's been done in the past. It's been done in Europe. It's been done there for quite a number of centuries. And as a result of that, we have people and events that have occurred there that we can learn from, but that seem over time to be forgotten. And then there are the Jews. They had priest nations, and of course they never pulled one of those off either. So Peter was like the arrogant person who sets up false standards, and then by complying with those false standards, concludes that he is a great believer. So you can carve out a lifestyle that you have identified on your own, classified as something that is righteous, and then impose that on others. Well, arrogance assumes many incorrect things and always slips very easily into evil. So like believers in reversionism and evil, the labor union in Matthew 20 verses 1 through 16 had erroneous standards. Only blind arrogance made them cling to their standards instead of yielding to the superior standards of the management. Now, in an organization that is operating so that a profit can be made, you have a product. And the product is going to be grapes. And you're going to harvest the grapes, and you're going to sell them to somebody who may make wine or grape juice or that kind of thing. So evil complaining about there's going to be labor unions, they become evil by complaining about or judging management. So there's always this friction that seems to emerge from the dark side with regard to management. If you are hired by an organization to do a duty for them, they're willing to take you on as an employee, provide you with all the assets you need to do your job, and then turn you loose in order to accomplish the objective that management needs to develop. And then let's assume there's a product of some kind. Once the product is ready to go out, it goes out the back door. And as a result of that, other people buy it, and therefore profit is made, and he can therefore make another product. There are people who don't like free enterprise because you shouldn't have to charge for an item. Now, I don't know how items get made if people don't get involved in it. I don't think they ever pause to think. Just think of the things you have in your house that you've had to go out and buy. You know, if you build a new house, when the contractor comes to you and say, we've driven in the last nail and it's all yours, and you can move in anytime you want to, and then you walk in the front door and there's nothing there. Well, there are walls, but that's it. And you think, well, where's the furniture? Well, all we did, buddy, was build the house. You got to buy the furniture. Don't you have any furniture? Well, yeah, but I want to put the stuff we've got in this brand new house. Well, you just need to go to the store and get you some new stuff. Well, I can't even hardly afford this house. How do you expect me to buy stuff to go in it? So he's whining and mewling, and he goes somewhere and asks somebody, could you possibly give me a bed, man? Me and my mama's tired of sleeping on the floor. And this whole concept is ludicrous. You know nobody would do that. Yet the concept and idea rumbles around out there. They don't like the idea that someone has a product and is going to make a profit on it, and when you go in there and buy it, you're paying him more money than he paid for it. And he doesn't like that. This is the mental attitude of those who really are in opposition to free enterprise. Now, there's some people who gouge you. You got to figure out who those people are and avoid them. But otherwise, this is fair game. The Bible refers to the owner of the vineyard as agathos, generous. The Bible does that. For he kept his word to all the laborers equally, which is noted in Matthew 20, verse 15. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Well, what belongs to him is the vineyard. It's his vineyard and his grapes, and he's hiring people to, however you go get grapes, I don't know. I'm certain that you got a pair of scissors and maybe clip something off and throw it in a bucket. I don't know. But he's hired people to go do that. And he's been willing to pay them. And he tells them how much he's going to pay them, a denarius a day. And everybody said, denarius a day is pretty good. I'll take you up on that. So the Bible refers to the owner of the vineyard as agathos, generous, for he kept his word to all the laborers equally, which is noted in Matthew 20:15. I am not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me. Or are you envious because I am generous, agathos? A quote from Matthew 20, verse 16. So we have this issue going on among those who signed up late. Let's go back and see that, because I think I must have skipped a point or two. Peter was like the arrogant person who sets up false standards and then by complying with those false standards concludes that he is a great believer. So arrogance assumes many incorrect things and always slips so easily into evil. So these are the kinds of things that emerge. Now let's take a look at Matthew 20:15. This is a concept we can see at the end of this passage. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Are you envious because I'm generous? That's the Net Bible. That's a quote from Matthew 20:16. So let's take a note here. Of the four English translations of the Bible, the only version that does not translate agathos as generous is the King James Version, which chooses good to translate it. English dictionaries define generous as follows: liberal in giving or sharing, showing kindness and magnanimity. That's the American Heritage Dictionary, the English language defining that. Originally of noble birth, gracious, magnanimous, unselfish, beneficent, munificent. That's Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, the English language. Characterized as a noble or kindly spirit, magnanimous, liberal in giving. That's Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Exhibiting qualities regarding as believing or belonging to high birth, honorable, or magnanimous. And that's Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 2nd edition. Now the Bible calls the owner, agathos, generous, for he kept his word. So blind arrogance keeps the believer from yielding to the superior standard of God's matchless and perfect grace. Grace is related to doctrine. It is never related to works. So rewards for the believer in eternity depend on God's policy for grace, not on the arrogant, legalistic, anthropocentric, evil standards of blind fundamentalism. So be wary of those who are in opposition to free enterprise. Were it not for that, they wouldn't be able to get through the day. They depend on other people to produce items, products, things that everyone needs in order to survive. You should never criticize, for example, a guy that runs a grocery store. You don't go in there and say, you're charging too much for the food. And he will ask you, why do you say that? He says, because used to I could buy whatever this is, you can hold it up and let him look at it, for $2, and now you're charging $3.50. Now, why are you doing that? And then he could say, well, because we can't get products out of the fields because the government won't let us grow the items that you like to eat. So it's a shortage of the food you like to eat. And so the food that we're able to get in here cost us more money. When the supply is low, what we have is higher. And that's what's going on right now. Blind arrogance keeps the believer from yielding to the superior standard of God's matchless and perfect grace. Grace is related to doctrine. It is never related to works. Now, rewards for the believer in eternity depend on God's policy for grace, not on the arrogant, legalistic, anthropocentric, evil standards of fundamentalism. And God neither blesses in time nor rewards in eternity on the basis of arrogant standards of legalism. All His blessings are based on His grace standards. Now, you don't make covenants or contracts with God, and when you know and love Him, you depend on His wisdom to deal faithfully with others at all times. So Matthew 20:16, so the last shall be first and the first last. So here's what happened. He's trying to get as many grapes out of the field as he can. And so some guys come around and apply for a job. They want to work for 1 hour. The other guys have been working for 11. They're being paid for a denarius. They agreed to that. I'll work as long as you need for me to for a denarius. And he says, fine, that's what I'll pay each one of you. And then it's getting towards sundown, and he needs to try and get as many grapes in as he can. So some other fellows walk up, and they say, we'd like to get a job to do this. And he says, fine, you can go to work right now if you like. And they say, well, how much are you going to pay? And he says, a denarius. That's what I pay everybody. And they say, okay, and they go to work. Well, the guys that worked 11 hours start complaining. They say, we worked for a denarius for 11 hours, and those guys worked 1 hour for a denarius. How is that fair? The last shall be first, the first shall be last. In other words, the man owns the money, and he owns the grapes. He is free to pay whatever he wants to pay to whoever's willing to work. So the first in the passage are those under the influence of evil. The last are the mature believers depending on God's grace standards. If a man owns an operation, a company growing grapes and needs to harvest, he has the right to set the amount of money he's going to pay the workers. And this is called grace. These guys walk in and help him out during the last hour. And he said, I have the responsibility to clear the grapes out today. And these guys came at the last minute and were willing to help me do that. I am the one who decides how much money I pay out. It's my money and these are my grapes. And that's the concept and the idea. Now, point 10. The invisible historical impact of Jesus Christ on history. Our study has been centered on the concept of Jesus Christ being involved in every aspect of our lives. When you understand that, when you buy into that concept, what you're doing is realizing that everything depends on Him and His Word. If you're going to in any way survive in this life and do so in a manner of fashion that aggrandizes yourself and others associated with you, you need to log on to a system that is always going to operate on grace. And when you do that, then you're going to absolutely be provided everything you need in a system that is absolutely fair and just. And when you do that, you will find that you're going to be aggrandized in many ways. Anybody that comes in and messes with that system, therefore, is in an organization or in a concept that is, therefore, injurious to free enterprise economies. And as a result of that, we have that kind of problem going on in our country presently. So the invisible historical impact of Jesus Christ on history. We've now consulted several categories of the Lord's control of history. We've noted the pivot. You know what a pivot is. It has to do with those who are believers who are mature. They're not only mature believers, but they're standing fast for not only the area in which they function, but also the client nation as well. It's their job and their intent to follow Jesus Christ wherever the Word of God leads them. And therefore, they're mature believers and therefore members of the pivot. It is the pivot that keeps a client nation moving forward. The more people in the pivot, the more prosperity will accrue as long as that continues. And so when the pivot is strong, there's great freedom in a client nation. When the pivot is weak, then chaos begins to emerge, and therefore everyone at that point begins to suffer in one manner or another. That's the pivot. Then there's the client nation. This is a piece of real estate in which free citizens gather. And in that environment, there are those, as we've just noted, who are moving forward, becoming members of the pivot. In other words, to enlarge the pivot is to enlarge the freedom. And therefore, this can emerge as a client nation. A client nation is a nation that is being supported by God, and therefore they are the primary witnesses for the prosecution for as long as they can hold out. They are going to be under the intimidation of the dark side. The dark side wants to propagandize these people as best they can to keep them from moving forward with a thing called prosperity. The dark side hates prosperity. The dark side wants others to be kowtowing to them. Therefore, they will do everything they can to limit that person's freedom so that they can tell them what to do and therefore get them in organizations that ultimately require them to become slaves. And if they can get everyone involved in that, that's exactly what they would like to do. Now, as I get here and talk about certain things like the pivot and client nations, that's what United States of America happens to be. But I can tell you this, and I'm old enough to make this comment. Now, I'm past 81 years of age. I was born before World War II. So I know what's happened for 80 years. I am telling you that the freedoms that I enjoyed growing up are not the freedoms that my children enjoy now. And this contingency has emerged, I would say, over the last 20 years. I would say the hotbed that started this was around 1920. Around 1920 is when John Dewey came up with the idea of bottom-up rather than top-down, and I'll tell you what that means. He decided that if you wanted to change a nation, then you had to forget about the people who were adults. They've already got their ideas about things they ought to, how things ought to be. And it's hard to change their minds. And to try to do that is going top down. And it won't work, and they learned that it didn't work, so therefore the concept by Dewey was you ought to go bottom up. Therefore, forget about the adults, get to the children. And the way you get to the children is get in the schools at the earliest possible ages. Propagandize the children in the school. Teach them how to think like we need for them to think 20 years from now. And that's occurred. And I'll never forget when Bill Clinton was the president. I remember a speech he gave, and it had to do with education. And he said, "What we've got to do is forget about top down and get back to bottom up." He said that on television. I rarely listen to anything he said on television, but I remember him saying that. So you can look it up. What we're seeing here, the pivot shrinks when these children who are being propagandized since 1920-ish are now not only adults, they have the internal inventory of ideas that have been passed down by them to their own children. And the children are doing the same thing. Now we have three or four generations that have done that. A generation is generally around 25 years. What happens to the pivot during this time? The pivot shrinks. What happens to the client nation during that period of time, this last 100 plus years? The pivot shrinks. They're losing the thought as they come out of the schools. They're changing the zeitgeist of the country by the decisions they make. And they're free to do that. Then we have invisible historical impact. At first it was invisible. Now it's in your face. Then the final principle is that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And therefore the question emerges, is he still doing this? Yes, he is. But he can only... See, what it says here controls history on behalf of the pivot. When the pivot shrinks, the control of history is therefore gradually but assuredly becoming darker and darker. And that's why client nations fall. Point two. Part of this divine control is shared by the Holy Spirit as he indwells and fills the church age believer. This restraining ministry is vital to producing the necessary environment required for evangelism and subsequent spiritual growth in the church age. Okay, let's go back. Part of the divine control is shared by the Holy Spirit as he indwells and fills church age believers. So you got to have a believer that's confessed his sin, is filled with the Spirit, and moving forward biblically. Then this restraining ministry is vital to producing the necessary environment required for evangelism and subsequent spiritual growth in the church age. What does evangelism do? It evangelizes unbelievers into the church where they can grow in grace. What's the church for? What the church is for the idea of coming to an edifice somewhere and growing in grace by the communication of a pastor teacher who exegetes Scripture. And you do that systematically over time, and therefore the people in the congregation grow in grace, and the more they do so, ultimately they become a powerful member of the pivot. And Jesus Christ controls history based on the pivot. He can only influence and protect and therefore aggrandize those who have made the advance. And if the advance shrinks, he has the fewer number of people to have historical impact in their generation. And if we lose these people, then we've lost the thought. Point three. This restraining ministry is vital to producing the necessary environment required for evangelism and subsequent spiritual growth in the church age. From these four doctrines, we're able to establish several particularly important principles. First of all, note, every member of the royal family, by virtue of a person's very presence on this earth, contributes in some way to the remaining restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every member of the royal family, by virtue of a person's very presence on this earth, contributes in some way to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but every member of the royal pivot has invisible historical impact as a part of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. It varies because I can look across this congregation and make something up as an illustration. I don't think it's going to be a good illustration. But you just have to go with me on this. Let's pretend that we've got 60 people here tonight. I'm told we can hold 60 in here without hurting anybody. What if we had 2,060? Okay, there's my illustration. And the illustration is going to look like this. Those who are functional members of the pivot would make up, let's say, 25%. For those in a lower level, haven't quite made it to that level of impact, let's say they're 50%. And then the newbies are coming in, and they're about 25%. So who is it that's a member of the pivot there, the 25% at the top? The other people are trying to catch up. How do you catch up? You always come to church and listen to what the guy in the pulpit's got to say. And when he does that, he's speaking to, what was it, 2,000 whatever I said? Let's say 2,000 because I don't like math. 2,000, okay. Among the 2,000, who is it that's right smack dab in the middle? Okay, there would be one guy. No one in a congregation is on the same level of spiritual growth as anyone else in the congregation, generally speaking. It would be hard to evaluate that. So you have newbies that have come in. The newbies have come in, and they've part of the congregation, but they've only been at this, let's say, 3 months. So what can they possibly know? How can they be a part of the pivot? They're newbies. How about those that have been in the drill for maybe a year? What kind of spiritual impact do they have? I know they're had a lot of razzmatazz. But they have just so much doctrine. And then you go on through it. So out of the 2,000 people, no one is exactly the same in their spiritual growth. But they're all very close. But when you start at the bottom, you've got newbies, and at the top, you've got the professionals who've been at it for a long time, and everyone else is in between. But everyone that's in that congregation is very important to the overall picture of the stability of Christianity in the client nation at large. And therefore, every time you come to church, you're going to get a little bit more information from the Word of God than the last time you were there. And everybody stays with the program. Now I've got something outlined in my notes. I want to repeat point D and then give it to you. The client nation is God's oasis of refuge from Satan's rulership of this world. The client nation provides protection for the sacred ingredients of freedom, privacy, property, and human life. Now I highlighted this. This is called boldface sprint. As a result, Satan will not be permitted by the sovereignty of God to accomplish his objective of global domination during the church age. I'll read it again. Satan will not be permitted by the sovereignty of God to accomplish his objective of global domination during the church age. Why is that? This is called the church age. It is a dispensation of truth. The church has been founded as an edifice for people to gather. When they gather in the edifice, there's going to be one guy standing in the pulpit. Now, I understand that there are churches that have a whole battery of pastors. You know, Fred and Jack and John and Obadiah. They rotate. Which one, to whom are the people really focusing on, if anybody? You've got a quartet up there, and maybe they're rotating this. I don't know. But I do know that this goes on. I've just learned this. That you have multiplicity of pastors. You've got to pick the pastor that enables you to grow in grace. And therefore, during that process of studying under that individual, you've learned the concept that I am learning more about the Word of God now because of what that individual has taught me. And I need to stay here so I can learn more. And eventually I can get up to the top and crack the pivot and have historical and visible impact in my generation. And to add another guy in there can only eventually result in friction over who likes Fred as to who likes Jim. Don't let that happen. And if you don't think you're growing in grace in the church you're in, go somewhere else. Nobody's having you stay. Satan will, listen to this, because of the current zeitgeist, listen to this point. Satan will not be permitted by the sovereignty of God to accomplish his objective of global domination during the church age. You say, well, how can that be? It looks like we're done as a client nation. It's almost stick a fork in it. Well, you don't have prophecy. No one in here has a gift of prophecy. You don't know that 15 comets may crash into blue states a day after tomorrow. You don't know that. So if you're not prophets, then hang in there with what you got. Let's keep moving toward pivot status. Let's be invisible heroes. F. We may therefore remain confident that, quote, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's 1 John 4:4. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is a part of the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, when the pivot shrinks, he therefore controls so many people. I'm telling you, when I was growing up, I'll bet you a dollar that everybody I knew as an adult was growing in grace. Everybody went to church in South Alabama. Now, they may have been fooling around. I don't know. I have to rephrase that. They may have been, but that's not what I meant. That may be why some were going to church. But fooling around as a Christian, you know, just the thing you do is go to church and people think that you're not stealing money from somebody. So I do know that was going on. You have sin natures. But if people were going to church because generally people were doing it for the very reason to grow in grace and learn to better behave themselves from standards that were communicated from the Word of God, then that was the kind of environment in which I was a child. And everybody went to church. Do you remember that? We went to church. But I was cradle roll in the First Baptist Church. Sunday school. Miss Dixie Jernigan. The first thing we sang is Jesus Loves Me. This I know. On and on that went. And then finally we went to the big church and we were dumber than dirt. But then we all sat on the back row. And there was a big balcony and you could sit under there back in the shadows back in the back. That's where we sat. Where we giggled. So a bunch of 12-year-olds, see. And we're not interested in being at church. We're told to be there. Don't make a mess. Don't make noise. And if you giggle, cover your mouth. Well, and if you ever come out from back there and the pastor asks you from back there, it'll be hell to pay. But that's how I grew up. And then when you got a little age on you, then you realize, well, you ought to be sitting out yonder and up from underneath. Get out there in the daylight. But I also will tell you this, that kept order in society. When I was growing up, there was never anything wild and woolly going on anywhere in that little small South Alabama town. We had a guy come through there and started raising Cain. Police had to come out, track him down. It was a thing people talked about for weeks. But he was a ringer. Then a guy came into town and said, we're going to put on a show here. I've been asked to help y'all do this, where we do a crusade. And this guy's gotten a few of you fellas together to help pull that off down here. So I need to have a talk with you. I don't think we can do this unless we all get on the same page. So, he said, I'll be back in 2 weeks and we'll have a Bible study, so find your Bibles. I knew there was one there somewhere. But everybody did find their Bibles and we showed up at the Bible study. And he started exegeting Scripture. And believe this or not, he started with James 1:1. And he got to James 1:2 and he translated and then exegeted the first verb in verse 2, which changed my life. Let me tell you why. Because all that time I had spent going to all of these churches, finally someone went to the original languages, got a word that was in Scripture that the Holy Spirit put there, not the English, the Greek, translated that and broke it down into its grammatical structure. Finished the verse and expanded the thing. Here's what it means with all of the nuances. And therefore, write this down, he said. So when we got through writing down James 1, verse 2, we had a lot more words than were in the Bible. And then he went to verse 3. Now, why am I telling you this? In my opinion, if that changed my life on that day and on that occasion, because the word was being magnified, it was not English. We're not looking at the English of verse 2. We're looking at the Greek of verse 2. And that's why, not in this, I don't do this in this very much, but in the things I hand out at church, wherever there's a Greek word, I put the Greek word or the Hebrew word in the text. And it's not to be fancy with you. It's so that you see that, and I'm saying to you, that's the immutable word of God word. That is immutable. It either is or it ain't. You got a verse that says thus and so, and what it is saying is this ain't true. And there's another verse you can exegete, and when you get through with it, you look at it and it says this is true. And that's always wrong, and this is always right. Aletheia. That's the kind of thing that got me into Christianity, although I was saved probably at 12. Why am I telling you this? Because as we go through this, we're seeing these things emerge. The question is, what has happened in that type of instruction over the course of the last century so that people in Client Nation America can be a part of a functional pivot that Jesus Christ will protect if it exists? He will protect the pivot and will protect you if you're in the pivot, although it's shrinking. He protects you. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. But he can't control a shrinking pivot and therefore expect those who run away into the dark side and therefore get control of what we would call society and invert everything into chaos. Can't do that, and those client nations in the past that have fallen fell because of that very reason. And that's why people fled England to come over here. And by the way, 1620 is when they broke ground in Massachusetts of all God-forsaken places. But that's where they decided to go. Amen. And guess what happened around 2020? Fauci. Years is all we can squeeze out of this thing. And I'm not saying it's done, and I'm not saying it's over, because I'm not a prophet. But I'm telling you, the power of the Word of God in the souls of believers in Client Nation America is not as strong as it was 400 years ago, or 300, or 200, or 100. No, it's not the same. I had grandparents. You have too. My parents. Look, if you're as old as I am, you know that there's been a shrinkage of the influence of Christianity in Client Nation America. And I'm 81 years old, and I'm telling you, that was back before World War II when I was born. Well, back to my notes. The extent of the Holy Spirit's ministry of restraint is limited to the size of the pivot in any client nation. That's sort of the summary of what I just said. I wasted your last 15 minutes to say that. When the rapture occurs, all restraint is removed. Thank you, Jesus. But that is the next prophetic event on the prophetic calendar. It could happen at any time. The problem is, you don't know when. Do you know Paul thought it would happen in his day? When he said, "And we who are left behind." And I always looked at the "we." He thought it was going to happen that day. And then he said, "And we who are left behind." And there he stayed. But he was given the prophecy that there's going to be those who are alive first, and then the people who are dead, they're going to be resurrected. Okay, so we are left behind, that kind of thing. When the rapture occurs, all restraint is removed. All believers are escorted into heaven, leaving planet Earth devoid of any believers, and consequently no pivots, no client nations. This introduces the most traumatic period of all time as mankind enters into a dispensation in which the impact of evil on history becomes unrestrained. This time of unrestrained history is restrained from occurring as long as believers remain on this earth. This is a condition which will remain constant until the rapture does occur. Now, your personal relationship with God through faith in Christ, your membership in the Royal Pivot, and your citizenship in Client Nation America gives you more power to accomplish divine good in this world than all the special interest groups combined. When you talk about real power to influence history, it's not in any of the razzmatazz organizations you know about. We need to salute the military because they're designed to protect our shores. But I just don't know what to think about the military now because of its leadership. When leadership diminishes, even those who are worthy, I want to say soldiers, airmen, marines, etc., all of those guys, they're there to do the duty of protecting the country, but when leadership does not provide what is necessary to deploy these people, then we have a problem. I'm not talking about the guys on the lines. I'm talking about the guys in leadership. That's not good right now. This divine good is the invisible historical impact of the Christian way of life, which is part and parcel of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry in the church age. Historical impact of the Christian way of life. the Christian way of life has historical impact. And when that goes away, then who replaces that idea in that vacuum? We've got people today replacing the idea. The vacuum is trying to suck in whatever's left, and that's not good, nor is it supportive. Knowledge of these principles enables us to remain tranquil, stabilized, confident, and courageous no matter what category of historical disasters may confront us in the present hour of our nation's discontent, as well as the days and years yet to come. Now, next is a summary of the doctrine of Jesus Christ controls history. I'm going to count my pages. And I think I've got 8 pages left. I think what I need to do, I'm going to give you an announcement now. It's time, announcement time. Announcement time is this. When Johanna and I learned from Davis that y'all had maybe even smoked a little dope or whatever you did, and decided you wanted to do another Bible conference and you wanted me to come down here and do it. Before you sobered up, Davis had made the call to ask me if I'd come. And I said, sure, let's do that again. So I got busy trying to pull together a Shreveport Bible conference. So, you know, here we are. And I needed somebody to go with me that was familiar with Bible conferences. And that would be none other than the Deacon Gary Watson. Well, he's one of the deacons at Grace Doctrine Church. He's the Deacon Gary. I asked him if he would come. He said, sure he would. Love to go. Now, he follows Bobby Thieme around all of his, so why wouldn't he follow me around at least once? So he said, okay. So that's why he's here. But you know what Gary does? This man has a spiritual gift. So he's the evangelist, Gary Watson, who's the deacon. And he goes around all over the country saving souls. That's what an evangelist does. And do you know where he primarily goes to do that? Prisons. He has a phenomenal prison ministry. He goes into prisons all over this country, and maybe even outside this country. Have you gone outside? They have prisons outside. Yeah. Just being outside the country is a prison, isn't it? Yeah. All right, so the deal is that Gary is going to address the congregation at the end of the second session. I wanted you to know that because I'm about to dismiss you for tea and crumpets, and when we come back, I'm going to finish off in paragraph 2, the summary of the doctrine of Jesus Christ controls history. I'll get that done in about 50 minutes, and then he will tell you a little bit about his ministry, and you will be riveted. See you back here in... Oh, I'm a little late. Nevertheless, we're going to do this way. I'll see you back here at 15:15. How about that?